There's a lot of changes coming to our service in some respects in the new year. We have Sunday school moving to the evening. Moving to the morning. We have no Sunday school in the evening. We have Lord's Supper in the first Sunday of each month in the morning and no longer in the evening. And as I was thinking about those changes, it struck me, though, that the great story of Scripture has never changed. Consider with me the storyline of the Bible. Since it's written by God, it shouldn't surprise us that it's a wonderfully crafted story. It's filled with elements that make for great stories. It has wonderful plot development. It has character development. It has conflict that demands resolution. It has relatable characters that draw us into the story. And most importantly for us this morning, it has a wonderful plot twist. God is the master of the plot twist. As we read the story of the Bible, we may in some sense come to expect one way that God is going to solve the problem of sin. And then God flips it on its head, and he does it in a very unexpected way. And so I want us to consider the great plot twist of Scripture this morning. And this great plot twist involves the kingdom of God. And so we'll focus on the nature of the kingdom, and then we'll consider what that should nurture in us. Or to put it maybe another way, we'll consider what the kingdom of God is like, and then we'll consider what that should make us like. But to understand the great plot twist of Scripture, to understand how the kingdom of God came in an unexpected, unanticipated way, we need to walk through the Old Testament together and see the expected, anticipated way in which many thought that the kingdom would come. Now, I'm not going to rehearse the entire story of the Bible this morning, but I will start by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 and 2 lays out this creation story in which God makes man and woman to live in perfect relationship with him. And we know Genesis 3, man ruins that relationship. And now the question is posed, what will God do to make right what man has made wrong? This chapter of the Bible lays out that conflict before us. And then we get a glimpse of God's solution to the conflict throughout the rest of Scripture. In different stories and prophecies and poems, we dimly see something of what God plans to do to make right what man has made wrong. Most of these dim glimpses would actually lead us to expect that God would send a conquering messianic king. Now, don't get me wrong, that promise still holds true. But God brought about this plan in maybe an unexpected way. We see this picture of this conquering messianic king really first begun to be painted for us in Genesis 3:15. This is where God says to the serpent, who we later find out is the devil himself, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, many of us have read this before, and we know that this points forward to Jesus, who ultimately is the offspring of the woman, who would bruise the head of the serpent after the serpent has bruised the heel of Jesus. And we see that at the cross. But even here, we see this beginning picture that is painted for us that involves the problem of sin being solved through a Savior who would crush the head of Satan. That's a picture of victory and conquest. God stamping out Satan. God defeating the evil one through the seed of the woman. Then fast forward to a story in Genesis 49. Here, a significant character in the plot of Scripture, Jacob, is blessing his sons. And through his sons would come the nation of Israel. And one son in particular receives a very special blessing, his son Judah. And from Judah, the Messiah would eventually come. So with that in mind, listen to what the blessing that Jacob gives to Judah sounds like. A blessing that involves conquest and triumph and royalty. Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Do you hear the kingly language there? Do you pick up on the words of power and might that Jacob says is reserved for the line of Judah. Through their history, the people of Israel would cling to these words of hope and prosperity that would ultimately come through the kingly line of Judah. All the kings who arose from the line of Judah were specially anointed by God and often called his anointed ones. One king arose who was greater than all the other kings, King David. And yet even David couldn't fully and finally bring lasting prosperity and peace to Israel. Even David couldn't conquer all of Israel's enemies and fulfill these words of hope that Jacob spoke to Judah. And so the people continued to look for a king who would come. They continued to look for a king who would be even greater than David. A king, an anointed one, who would bring God's heavenly kingdom, his heavenly reign to earth in a way that no king had been able to before. You can turn with me in your Bibles. We'll be turning to several different passages this morning, but you can turn with me to begin in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and I'll read the entire psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you see the anticipation that's building? God's people in the Old Testament are awaiting a Savior who is king, who will deliver them from their enemies and bring in this lasting righteousness and peace. They're awaiting a king who will crush the serpent and restore them to right relationship with God. They're awaiting a king who will make right all that men have made wrong. Turn with me now to Malachi chapter 4. This is the last book in your Old Testament. So if you hit Matthew, just turn back one. Malachi chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out, leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so God's people are left asking, when will this day come? When will God come in awesome power and might? This is the cry of God's people when they lived under the oppression of the Roman Empire. When will God rescue us by the same mighty hand that he rescued us from Egypt? God's mighty act of deliverance in the Exodus kind of became the great reminder to God's people of his past faithfulness in anticipation for his future faithfulness. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people would recall this great event and they would look to it as a sign that God would one day again deliver them. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 77. His faith in God is wavering. He's beginning to doubt, even in the promises of God. And listen to what he says. He asks, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Those are some hard questions. Those are some real questions that the psalmist asks. But then listen to how the psalmist draws on God's past faithfulness in the Exodus event to then spur him on as he looks to God's future faithfulness. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And then a couple verses later, he says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In the day of his trouble, the psalmist remembered the Exodus. He remembered this event in which the Lord demonstrated his steadfast love to his people. He remembers that great day when God saved Israel by making known his might among the peoples. The same could be said of the psalmist in Psalm 66. He says, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. So do you hear the way in which God's people remembered the Exodus event? They remember it as a demonstration of great power and might. And they should remember it that way, because that's what God had done. They remember it as a moment in which God clearly, decisively defeated his enemies in a great show of strength. And as God's people await a future kingly Messiah, a savior who would free them from their oppression, from their enemies, and redeem them from their slavery to sin, this picture of the Exodus event continued to play in their minds. Their all-powerful, conquering, majestic God would break into history and deliver them once more as he had just done thousands of years ago when he brought that wall of water crashing down upon the Egyptians. And so the people of God are left to wait and hope in the promises of God. Even while living under the oppression of foreign nations, they look to a future day when God will defeat all of his enemies and establish a perfect, righteous kingdom ruled by the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Serpent Crusher, the perfect Savior King. They await a day much like the Exodus event, when God would, in a show of awe-inspiring might, vindicate his people by judging his enemies. And so the Old Testament closes, and 400 years of silence pass. The people wait for that great day of judgment to come. 400 years of waiting and hoping and anticipating and longingly expecting God to break into human history and conquer his enemies and redeem and deliver his people from their foes and their sins alike. This was going to be a bloody day, a violent day, a conquering day. Remember the words of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. Elsewhere in Zechariah 14, this day of the Lord is said to include a great plague with which, quote, the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. This is a violent day that the people of God anticipated. A day in which the mighty, awesome, fear-inspiring power of God would be on full display for all the world to see. This was the expectation of the people of God even into the early first century, where the story picks back up again in the New Testament. At this point in history, a certain man named Herod is ruling over Israel. But he's by no means the king that the people have been longingly anticipating. He's not of Jewish descent, let alone from the tribe of Judah. And he's been appointed to be king of the Jews by the Roman government. So he's not a true king of Israel by any stretch of the imagination. And so when he hears that this savior king may have been born, it strikes fear into his heart. There's competition for his throne. Herod envisions that this Christ will seek to overthrow him, will seek to establish his kingdom now on earth. And he has this fear for good reason. Listen to the prophecy that Matthew quotes for us that the wise men tell Herod. This is the prophecy he quotes. The one Old Testament verse that they chose to quote, Micah 5:2. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The scriptures themselves paint a picture of a great king coming from Bethlehem who will rule over God's people. And so that would make any current king rather anxious and scared. And so Matthew helps us see that from the very beginning of his gospel account, all signs pointed toward a victorious, conquering king coming to free God's people from all oppression and bondage. The Old Testament foretold it. The Rome-appointed governor feared it. And as we'll now see, the Jewish people, they expected it. Listen to the words of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, upon the birth of his son. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Do you hear how Zechariah is connecting Old Testament prophecy to the current events of his day? Zechariah expected that the coming Messiah would be a horn of salvation and the one who would save Israel from their enemies in order that the nation might finally serve God in an idealized, an ideal realized heavenly kingdom on earth. He expected a very physical, tangible, political freedom from oppression. The crowds who followed Jesus had the same thought. After Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, the crowds in John 6 exclaimed, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Verse 15 then says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And of course, the most explicit story of the crowds expecting Jesus to be a conquering king is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before the Passover. In John 12:12-13, the text says this: "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So I hope I've kind of painted a picture for you from Genesis to Jesus, that God's people eagerly expected a king who would rule and reign in power and might, saving his people from their foes and redeeming them from their sins. And it shouldn't be surprising. The Old Testament foretells it, but he came in a manner that was very different than the people may have thought. So it's with this expectation in mind that I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And we'll begin reading together starting in verse 35. Mark 10:35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." So James and John here have a very common expectation of the Messiah, an expectation that we saw is founded on many Old Testament passages. They expected Jesus, in some way, shape, or form, to overthrow the Roman Empire, establish his kingdom, and sit on his throne in Jerusalem. And we can't totally fault them for that. As we saw, the Old Testament promises it. And we see from the reaction of the other disciples that they too expected the coming Messiah to rule and reign in this way. Otherwise, they wouldn't have taken offense at the request of James and John. If they thought that the Messiah would come in another fashion, they would have laughed at James and John. They would have rolled their eyes at them, put their arm around their shoulder, and said, "You've got it all wrong. Let us help you better understand." But they don't respond with a spirit of gentle correction. They don't respond by writing off their request. They respond with resentment and bitterness. They respond with indignation. They felt that this request was unfair to them. In their hearts, they were saying, "Why should they get to sit at Jesus' side? Why not me?" So all the disciples had the same expectation, more or less. "Jesus, you're going to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish your kingdom in a very visible, forceful way." But the question is, were the disciples' expectations correct? Was Jesus going to bring the kingdom the way they expected when he first came to earth? Was he going to make right what man had made wrong by conquering the Roman Empire and exercising all his authority and power? To answer those questions, we need to consider these two elements of the kingdom. What is the nature of it, and what should that nurture in us? We need to consider what the kingdom of God is like and what that should make us like. So look back with me at this passage in Mark 10. We'll read verses 42 to 45. "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" This is the plot twist of the story of Scripture. In a first reading of this narrative, Jesus' words here would be very surprising. For many of us who have read many of the stories of the Gospels multiple times, maybe these words have lost some of their punch to us. But these words would have shocked his disciples. If anything, they would have expected him to maybe say something like this: "Well, James and John, I can't let you guys sit at my right and my left hand because that wouldn't be fair to the others. So maybe we can find some way to where we can take turns sitting at my right and left hand because that's more fair." I think they're maybe thinking something like that he might have said. But he doesn't. He says something totally different. He flips the whole situation on its head. He says the opposite of what we would expect. And his words are a prime example that God's ways are not man's ways. That God's great story of redemption hinges on the plot twist of what we might call apparent weakness. God operates in ways that are the reversal of what we might expect. Jesus refers to himself in Mark 10 as the Son of Man. This was a title that his disciples would have understood from their knowledge of the Old Testament. Daniel 7 talks about a vision in which Daniel has this vision of a future messianic figure. And listen to what transpires in that vision. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So this messianic figure, who's referred to as a Son of Man, comes before God's throne, and he's given all power and might by God. And what does it say? It says that all peoples and nations and languages will serve him. And now Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. But instead of coming with all power and might and exercising his authority over others and telling them to serve him, Jesus says, "And I'm going to be the servant of others." That would have left the disciples scratching their heads. "What do you mean, Jesus? You just said the Son of Man, and then you said we'll be a servant?" That wouldn't make sense. Call it paradoxical. Call it counterintuitive. Call it the great reversal. God works in ways that are opposite of what one might expect. The nature of the kingdom is captured here in the example of the king himself. He came not to conquer as we may think. He came not to overthrow as we might expect. He came not to parade himself in victory. He came to serve and to give his life. In many ways, he came to serve by giving his life. God works in ways that may seem mysterious to us. He works in what seems to be weakness to demonstrate the power and might of his kingdom. There is a day coming when the kingdom of God will be here in all of its fullness, with all of its power and might, just as the Old Testament said. But its initial arrival came in apparent weakness. The Christmas season just passed, in which we celebrated the birth of Jesus. His very birth itself is a demonstration of the nature of the kingdom. God's remarkable plan of salvation involved the birth of a baby to poor peasant parents in a stall reserved for animals. His first visitors weren't kings or princes or nobles. His first visitors were shepherds from nearby fields. Even a more grandiose birth narrative would have still left us marveling that the Creator God, who brought the world into existence, would then enter that very world as a human being to redeem it. Even if he had been born in a more majestic way, it still is amazing that God would become man. And even more so, he became man in the most humble, quiet way. This is Paul's point even in Philippians 2. Go ahead and turn there with me, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll begin reading in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. His exaltation came about through his humiliation. Jesus was born in order that he may die. A dying Messiah doesn't make sense in the minds of his disciples. Jesus was born in the likeness of men, and it's not just that he became a man, which in and of itself would be counterintuitive enough, but as a man, he didn't come to be a conquering, world-dominating king. He came to die a death that he didn't deserve in a manner reserved for outcasts and slaves. It's as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is not a kingdom built on man's power and authority and might. This is not a kingdom built on the best show of strength that God can muster. This is a kingdom built on what seems weak, what seems insignificant, what seems docile. No great political leader or military general of our day would strategize the way that God has strategized to bring about his kingdom. Everything about God's plan of redemption, everything about God's story of salvation runs counter to human wisdom. It's the opposite of what man would consider to be common sense. So in that way, you could say it's uncommon sense. That's why so often the disciples just couldn't wrap their minds around Jesus in the Gospels. Our central text this morning was from Mark 10. But this one passage is really part of a much larger storyline. A storyline that centers around the nature of the kingdom and the coming humiliation of its king. So I'm going to walk through different sections of Mark. Mark chapter 8, Peter rightly declares that Jesus is the Messiah. He says it. in verse 29. He says, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." But he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So Peter identifies who Jesus is, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one from God. But then we quickly see in the next several chapters that Peter, along with the other disciples, has no idea what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. Right after Peter's declaration, Jesus explains to his disciples that he must suffer and be rejected and die and rise again. Peter is totally fooled by this, has no idea what that means, pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. And he's saying, "You can't do this. What are you talking about?" And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter misunderstood the nature of the kingdom and the coming humiliation of the king. He didn't understand that the kingdom must first come in apparent weakness and frailty. He thought that the kingdom must come in strength and might, and Jesus flat out rejects this idea. 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountaintop, and they see a glimpse of his glory. It's called the Transfiguration. And as they're coming down from the mountain, we don't know what the disciples said, but they may have been thinking something like this: "Now that's what we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah we were expecting. Did you see the way he was glowing? He's going to crush those Romans." And just as they're most likely thinking that, Jesus turns to them and he tells them to keep quiet about what they had just seen until he has risen from the dead. The text says, "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." Why are they questioning that? Why are they questioning what Jesus is saying about rising from the dead? Because Messiahs don't die, right? That doesn't make sense. Soon after, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection a second time. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." The text then says of the disciples, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask." So again, I'm imagining things, but I think it's rather comical to imagine the disciples hearing Jesus and then kind of trailing along behind him, kicking up some dust, scratching their heads, muttering under their breaths, "Hey, Matthew, you ask what he meant." And Matthew's like, no, I'm not doing it. "Peter, you do it." And Peter's like, "Do you remember what Jesus said the last time I said something like this? He called me Satan." "No, thank you. I'm not doing it." Now, I can't say for a fact that such a conversation took place, but we can know something of what the disciples talked about as they were walking along the way. Because then they come to Capernaum, Jesus turns to the disciples, and he says, "What were you guys talking about on the way?" The text says, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Now just think about that for a moment. It's crazy. Here are the disciples who don't understand what Jesus means about this rising, this dying and rising again. They don't understand what Jesus means about all this suffering and rejection, but they do know what it means to talk about greatness. Let's talk about how awesome we are and how much honor we'll receive in this kingdom, all the while totally ignoring that Jesus has just described this kingdom in terms of suffering, rejection, and death. And a little while later, Jesus has a conversation with a rich man in which the rich man is unwilling to part with his earthly possessions in order to gain salvation. After this conversation, Jesus said to his disciples how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom." The text says, "And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?'" Why would they ask such a question? Because the natural way of thinking would lead one to assume that all rich people must get into the kingdom, right? Because rich people, they possess power and might and influence. So we must see rich people getting into the kingdom by nature of their richness. "What do you mean, Jesus, that it's hard for a rich person to enter your kingdom? Don't you want all rich people to be in your kingdom?" And yet the nature of the kingdom says, it's not about what you have, who you are, your influence. And the nature of the kingdom is the opposite of what the disciples and we might think. The nature of the kingdom that Jesus sets before his disciples doesn't fit the paradigm that they have in their minds. They can't get past the notion that kingdoms are built on strength and conquest and influence and human power. Shortly after this conversation, Jesus foretells his death a third time to his disciples. That's three times in a matter of three chapters. And immediately after, when James and John have this moment that they're alone with Jesus, they bring their request that began our text in Mark 10. They say to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Do you see the stark contrast that Mark presents us with? Here's how the fallen human mind thinks, and here's how the mind of God thinks. Here's how man envisions the kingdom to be like, and here's how God presents the kingdom to be like. Jesus says he must be delivered over to the Jewish authorities, condemned to death, then delivered over to the Gentile authorities, mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed. And all the while, the disciples are daydreaming about what the seating arrangement will be like in the kingdom of God. God is the great storyteller who gives us the ultimate plot twist when Jesus enters the world. The kingdom has come. There is no doubt about it. Jesus heals the sick, gives sight to the blind, drives out demons who represent the kingdom of darkness, and above all else, grants salvation from sins for those who put their trust in him. The kingdom has arrived. But the nature of this kingdom at Christ's first coming is nothing like anyone could have imagined. I've really singled out the disciples and their misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom, but the disciples are representative of us. We think like the disciples all the time. We may have the advantage of knowing the whole plot line of God's story, but we're not immune to misunderstanding and easily forgetting the nature of the kingdom. We demonstrate how well we grasp what the kingdom is like by the manner in which we live as citizens of the kingdom. Remember, I said we'd be considering this morning both the nature of the kingdom and what that should nurture in us. And that's because there's a direct connection between the nature and the nurture. If we truly understand what the kingdom of God is like, we'll properly live out our identity as citizens of that kingdom. So let's consider together the manner in which we should live, given what the kingdom of God is like. Look again with me at Mark chapter 10. Jesus gives us a juxtaposition. He presents us with how man lives in human kingdoms and how man lives in God's kingdom. The natural way of thinking would lead us to seek to dominate and assert our authority. Look at what Jesus says here in verse 42. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's the natural way of thinking. That's the kind of kingdom living that everyone in society expects and assumes and aspires to. But that's not the kind of kingdom living that God demands under his rule. Jesus says, "But it shall not be so among you." In other words, he's saying, "My kingdom is different." And he goes on to say, "But whoever would be great among you must first be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And so the kingdom of God is defined by a posture of humility and servant-heartedness. It's not about lording authority, but willingly giving of oneself. It's not about how I can be served, but how I can serve. And this servant language is not unique to Mark chapter 10. It permeates the scriptures. Consider the words of Mary when she learned of God's plan that she would give birth to the Messiah. She says in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She's not presumptuous about her place of honor in God's kingdom. She regards herself as a servant. Mary understood that the nature of God's kingdom is counterintuitive to man's natural way of thinking. It's about strength demonstrated in weakness. It's about conquest that really comes through suffering and death. It's redemption through reversals. And so she recognizes that a citizen of such a kingdom is not a dignitary or a noble or a high-ranking official because of their status. She recognizes that a citizen of such a kingdom is a servant, because the citizen of the kingdom ought to follow the example of the king. And King Jesus, time and time again, is shown to be a servant. Listen to Peter's words in Acts chapter 3. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. This is the same Peter who utterly could not come to terms with a suffering Messiah. And now he gets it. Jesus the Savior was Jesus the servant. Jesus is called a servant three more times in the book of Acts. I think that my favorite passage in Acts that uses servant language is found in Acts chapter 4. You can turn there. I'll read a short passage from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and I'll start reading in verse 23. You can turn there with me. It's really in the middle of a narrative. Peter and John have just been questioned by the Jewish authorities, and they've been charged to not speak or teach or talk about Jesus. Now listen to the servant language that comes out in their response to being persecuted. Acts 4, starting in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So the early church called David a servant, called Jesus a servant, and called themselves servants. They saw the identity of their Messiah, their Savior, and they said, that's our identity too. So how about us? Do we understand the nature of the kingdom? Do we understand what the kingdom of God is like? Because if we understand the nature of the kingdom, that should affect the way that we live. As citizens of the kingdom, what do our lives look like? Are we characterized by humility and servanthood? Are we willing to lay down our interests for the sake of another? That's Paul's whole point in Philippians 2 when he talks about Jesus' humility. He began that section by saying, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So let me just say, those words run counter to human modern sensibilities. We demand what is owed us. We expect to get what is rightfully ours. It's all about my rights, my privileges. I was thinking about my own life this week, and it was quickly shameful how I could come up with a lot of examples in which I had been living counter to God's kingdom. About a week ago, our family flew to California to see my folks for Christmas. And while we were out there, we played a game called Scattergories. Show of hands, anybody played Scattergories before? Yeah, fun game. My parents got us that game for Christmas. And long story short, on several occasions, I had answers that I thought deserved to be counted for points. And you know what I did? I demanded it. I told my parents, I was like, you guys can't possibly think that this answer doesn't work. I told Casey, this has to be the right answer. And they didn't agree. And I was all for this is right. I was demanding that I get what I owe, or what was owed to me. I argued my case. I stood up for myself. I fought to get what I thought I deserved. Now, that example may seem trivial, but let's be honest. Our nature comes out when we play games. Like, I see the sin in me when I play games, and it's like, it's scary. I only thought of myself and what I viewed as a violation of my rights. But at the end of the day, I really was living opposite of how a citizen in God's kingdom ought to act. If you'd been a fly on the wall, you wouldn't have seen someone who is characterized by humility and servant-heartedness. You wouldn't have seen someone willingly laying down their rights. You would have seen someone who wanted to be first. You would have seen someone who wanted to win. You would have seen someone who wanted to be great, like John and James. You would have seen someone who was puffed up with pride and self-righteousness. So what's your life characterized by? Are you one who seeks to be served or to serve? Are you one who models your life after our king or one who models your life after the rulers of the earth? I want to challenge you to consider your life today. Think about the conversation topics that come up most often in your home or at work or even after the service. So often we subtly buy into the lie that it's all about our rights and privileges. And when someone wrongs us or something gets in our way, we do what comes naturally. We defend ourselves. We fight for what we think we deserve. We grumble. We complain. We scoff. And we so quickly forget the great plot twist of the story of Scripture. We so quickly forget that the great reversal won our redemption. Jesus was mischaracterized. He was misunderstood, spit upon, mocked, and ultimately killed. Everything about his life culminated in what appeared to be weakness and failure when he hung upon the cross. And yet, in that one grand act of service, the ultimate act of service in the giving of his life for us, Jesus demonstrated that the kingdom of God is nothing like the kingdom of man. And as citizens of such a kingdom, we have been called to imitate our king. May we live our lives in such a way that we serve others, that we think less often of ourselves, that we lay down our rights and our privileges for the sake of another in order that God may be glorified in us. May his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray.